So as we start today, I want to go through a little time of confession with you guys. So it's time to, you know, put your hand up and confess. And what I need you to confess about is this. How many of you have started reading a book and got into it and decided you needed to read the last two or three pages because you couldn't actually... Yeah, I thought so. There's two honest, three honest people. Four, yeah. Well, let me tell you something. I'll raise your hand if you've never read a book. Yeah, that might be the problem. Daniel's the only engineer in Australia who's gotten through uni without reading a book. Well, let me tell you something. When I was dating Robin, back before the flood, Robin's mother, who unfortunately you never got to meet, quite a character, Robin's mother said to me, "You will never surprise Robin on her birthday or Christmas Day with a present. Never. She will ferret it out. It doesn't matter where, you hide it, she will find it. She will unwrap it, look at what it is, and then very carefully rewrap it so it looks like it hasn't been unwrapped, and then pretend to be surprised on Christmas morning." I thought it was an exaggeration. It wasn't. I bought her a present one time, and I thought the safest place I can hide this present and not even tell anybody is under her mum and dad's bed. And I bought this present and I stuffed it right under the centre of their bed. And she was caught by her younger brother, who came and said, "Robin is fishing under mum and dad's bed." Dug this present out. Robin wasn't able to cope with mystery. Just like you people who put your hand up, you can't cope with mystery. The book is a mystery. You're reading a mystery in it, and it's unravelling as any kind of decent author. It's not till the last two pages or the last page that the bomb goes off. And it's like, wow, I didn't see that coming. Robin was exactly like that with presents, Grandma. Anybody in your family like that? Oh, no. Who? You! Just wants to get to the presents. Two families in America who actually lived side by side, they got to the point where it was such an exercise that when they bought presents for their kids, they hid them in their house so their kids could find them, and vice versa. And then on Christmas, when all the kids had gone to bed, the parents would swap the presents and the kids would know what they had gotten. And they get up in the morning, "Where's the bike? What's the kid next door doing riding my bike in the street?" The extent that you've got to go to. Well, the extent we have to go to with Robin, I've actually now ceased buying Robin presents. We no longer buy Robin presents. Oh, hello, I'm copping a bit of flack here, and they're all female voices. Well, you know, no, nobody's happy about this. I've had to help Robin with this spiritual problem that she's had, and so I no longer buy her any presents, and she no longer has to contend with mystery. It's funny to see the kids at Christmas time, you know, writhing in agony on Christmas morning, waiting to, want to do a sleep another hour. But they want to get in and open the presents. You get presents on Christmas morning, Kyan? It's good fun? You bet. The reason I'm talking to you about mystery is because without understanding the mystery that Paul unravelled for us, you can't contextualise the prophetic revelation in Isaiah that that Josh read to us. So at the risk of confusing myself and everybody else, I'm going to start out in the book of Romans. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. And we'll see what Paul has to say about this in a couple of verses. Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 to 27. And this is what the apostle says. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So now there's a revelation of mystery. It's being unraveled. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. This is such an important phrase. Since the world began. Okay? So when Isaiah gave his prophecy of the child and the son, this was a mystery to him. He had no idea about the mystery that Paul is unravelling because of the fact it was hidden. And verse 26 says, it was 25, which was kept secret since the world began, but now was made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. They made the mystery manifest by what they said, but clearly couldn't understand it because the Spirit of God had not yet taken the lid off it. And he uses Paul to take the lid off this mystery. And what is this mystery he's talking about here? Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And a wonderful book. Again, of course, written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3. And we see this, Paul expands on this for us. He says, for this cause, chapter 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation, and that word revelation there means that which was before undisclosed but is now being revealed, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, referring to what he wrote in Romans, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace. Come with me, stay in Ephesians and go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh, Gentiles and Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Friends, let me try to make it just as simple as it's possible to make it. We use this illustration here like this. Over here, through all these ages of time, way back to 1,000+ years before Christ, we have the dispensation of law. Under the dispensation of law, God has chosen the nation of Israel, and he speaks to the people of Israel by direct angelic voice and appearance, and by the sending of prophets, and by the writing of the scriptures. And here they are, Israel, lined up here, century upon century upon century upon century. And the prophet, and they're like this. They're no different to you and I. They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. They're obeying God, they're seeking after Baal, they're obeying God, they're being chastised. And here they all are here like this. And then over here, see, this is empty. This is a mystery here. Over here, here they are again. And now God is dealing with them in the second advent of Christ. He hasn't done away with Israel. They're set aside for a moment, and Paul talks about this period of time, the dispensation of grace. Paul talks about this as the mystery unknown to these guys. And when you hear the prophets speak, as I mentioned last week, so often when they give a prophecy related to Christ, to the Messiah, it's the first advent and the second advent all in the one sentence. And you've got to see how that pulls apart. Okay? So that's a little bit of background. We all right so far? We live here. This is a great place to live. You see, one other thing about these guys, God was unapproachable to these people. Completely unapproachable. The only way these people could satisfy God was to be obedient to the commandments. And of course they were unable to do that. And they would bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle. And one time in the year, only the high priest got to go into the presence of God. When Christ died on the cross and that veil in the temple was torn in two, what happened is we had access ourselves personally, we had access into the very presence of God. These people didn't have that, and they struggled with this. When you talk to a Jew, the whole notion, one Jewish fellow said to me, "Neil, when you pray, it sounds very much like you're speaking directly to God." Yeah. David, who do you speak to when you're praying? The question, a man in his 70s, the question had never dawned on him as to who he was praying to. He was mumbling to his nose. And he said, "That's just too amazing for words, that you speak directly to God." Because for these people here, the concept of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not only unheard of, it's blasphemous. To us, this is the blessing of the church age. And you know, this is for Israel, but we've been grafted in. Paul, when he wrote to the, in that passage I wrote there, He said, you're no longer aliens. The middle wall of partition's gone. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's just believers. There's just those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Completely unheard of for these guys. I don't get that. And the consummation of that will take place here at the end of the age. Okay? First advent of Christ, second advent of Christ. Okay? All right. Always worries me when I see people stare at me and think, what are they thinking? Come back with me now, if you would, to Isaiah. But let's start at chapter 7. I'm not going to read 7, 8 and 9, so if you have a couple of verses here, we'll be all right. Chapter 7. And I want to just back up and do something really, really straightforward and simple. When you come to a passage of Scripture and you want to understand that passage of Scripture, you have to probe that passage with questions. And the first question is, who wrote it? The second question is, who was it written to? The third question is, what is the content of it? What is being said? And we don't look for spooky, weird stuff. It's just the natural meaning of the language. And then we want to know, what does it say to me? Last. And that's not an interpretation, that's an application. So we want to know what the context of the Scripture is. In order to understand context, you've got to read what went before it, and often you have to read what went after it. And in reading before and after, you can get the context of that one statement. And I think you'll see that today. Here in Isaiah 7, now what we have is, let's go back to 6 for just a moment. In 6, we see chapter 6, how the prophet starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's a very big deal to him, because Uzziah was a godly king. He was a wonderful man of God, and Israel prospered under Uzziah, and Uzziah was very supportive of the young Isaiah's ministry of prophecy, as he was with Micah. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries, okay, together giving prophecy and direction to the nation of Israel. And the fact that Uzziah died is a crisis in the life of Isaiah. And you see then that God gives him a revelation of himself and says, it's time for you to stop relying on Uzziah and start relying on me. I'm El Elyon. I'm the mighty God. You rest your case in my hands. And the king who followed Uzziah was a twit. His name was Ahaz. Would have been better for all and sundry had he not lived, but he did, and he screwed things up. And he entered into a league. He entered into an alliance with Assyria, if you can believe that. And the prophet speaks to him. And he says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, this sounds really special. He says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That is not a statement of humility. That's a statement of arrogance. Because he had already entered into an alliance with Assyria, and he felt pretty safe about everything. Nothing could have been further from the truth. You know, used to be in the old days, you'd say, you can trust a communist to be a communist. And you can trust a liar to be a liar. That's the nature of the beast. And the same thing with Assyria. Assyria had no interest in the welfare of the God state. They had an interest in taking it over. That was about it. And then the Lord says, and he said, "Hear now, hear ye now, O house of David." The Lord is now no longer speaking to Ahaz. He's now speaking to the nation of Israel, the house of David. He says, "Here, is it a small thing for you to worry men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, because of all that," that's the context, "therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. God with us. Having trouble shaking off this virus here. Let's just look just momentarily at the word virgin. The hundreds of years after the giving of this prophecy, the scriptures were translated into Greek by a collection of Greek scholars, and that translation is referred to as the Septuagint. And they used the word parthenos for virgin. Now, this word alma, the Hebrew word alma, has been brought into question in the last 100-150 years or so, as maybe not necessarily specifically meaning virgin, but the translators, the Greek translators, had no issue in using the word parthenos, which is specifically refers to a woman who has never had intercourse with a man. There is no question about the meaning of the word parthenos, and it fits exactly with the contextualization of the word alma. Then when the New Testament writers came along, and Matthew, who wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience, and when he came along and he translated Isaiah 7:14 into Greek, he used the word parthenos. There was no question in anybody's mind that this was a virgin birth. And of course, the bottom line is, and the heart and the devil knows of course this as well, if the virgin birth is a fallacy, you have no faith. Your faith rises and falls on it. It must be in order for the Christian faith to be what it is. Otherwise, the things that Christ has said about himself would label him a lunatic. Nobody would say those things if they were born of a human mother and father. There have been plenty of lunatics and idiots down the track who have made these sort of statements, but they've proved to be exactly that, and they're no longer with us. So let's go over now. That's the background. Let's go over now to chapter 9. And we see in chapter 9 some really interesting stuff. Now, the context of this I'll try and summarise rather than go through every verse. We'll be here until the Sunday lunch is burnt. So let's just try to summarise it. In verse 1 of chapter 9 it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations." You notice that Naphtali and Zebulun are mentioned here, okay? You know there's a Bethlehem of Ephratah is in Judah, and there's a Bethlehem in Zebulun. And if you look at a map of Israel, Zebulun is in the very farthest north. little Dan kind of sits a little bit on top there in a little area. Then there's Zebulun, and then right down here next to it is Naphtali. The roads, trade routes in from the east came straight down through Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay? Who did Ahaz make a league with? Who did we say that was? Which country? Assyria. When you look at the map, here's the eastern border of Zebulun, and their border is with Assyria. Okay? And that's who he's in league with. And he's a fool to be in league with the godless forces of Assyria, because look what we find here. We find that that God lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with who? The Assyrians. They took advantage of the relationship and they came against Israel, and God only allowed them to come as far as those two tribal areas. He lightly afflicted them. Okay? You know, sometimes when you're bringing your kids up, oh, I'm glad I'm over that. Oh, boy, oh boy. When our first child left home, I was a mess. I cried for a month. I couldn't cope with it all. When we got to the fifth one, I was out looking for somewhere for him to live. I just, get him out. but when you're bringing up your kids, he knows, these guys, they know the guy I'm talking about. I was going to send him over to live with you, but he didn't do any good. When you're bringing up your kids, you know, you want to try and instruct them, and so you lightly afflict them. Like, I'm going to get into trouble here, but anyway, if there's any government people here, close your eyes. A kid goes to go near the fire, and you say, no, Bernie, yeah, it'll burn your fingers. You do that on their hand and they have to pull their hand away, and you try to create in their mind, that's not for me. Then they go back. Now they need a spank. A good old fashioned spank on the backside. I don't have an issue with it. I have an issue with abusing children. But I don't have an issue with correcting children in a biblical way. This is what God did with these people. He smacked them on the hand by allowing the Assyrians to lightly afflict Israel through those two regions, and when they just simply turned their back and rebelled, he said, well, now it's full on 10 out of 10. And guess where they ended up? In Babylon. And if you read Psalm 137, you get a bit of an idea of how awful that was for them. They're sitting by the rivers of Babylon, and the Babylonians come and say, hey, Jews, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, you know what the songs of Zion are. They're the Psalms. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And their response is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Can't do that. The heartache is too great to do that. So instead of being lightly afflicted, they were now plunged into national darkness. Yeah? If you got that, we're home and host. Because he then goes on to say in verse 6, in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness. Who's that now? The whole nation of Israel. Right? They got a smack on the hand. They didn't take any notice of that. So God gave them a 10 out of 10, turn out the lights problem. And it says, the people that walked in darkness, look at verse 2, people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. That's not Israel. They're dwelling in Assyria. those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And then down in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now let's just stop right there, okay? Because there's some explanation needed here. The context here is a terrible context. It's a context of awful darkness. And they've been carried off into captivity. And in the midst of this darkness, the prophet tells them that they will see a great light. And for unto us Jews, not us church, we get in on it later. But to us, Israel, unto us, a child is born. A clear reference to what he wrote in verse 7 about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And then he says, and then the prophet says, and a son is given. And there's the two advents of Christ. The first advent at his birth. The second advent, we know, the second reference to son, we know is the second advent of Christ for two reasons. The first reason is that word son means governor or ruler, overseer, that type of a concept from the Hebrew word for son, but the child now is something quite different. This is a virgin that's conceived and will bring forth a son, and then just a little bit later, against the background of this. Terrible darkness, he says, unto us a child is given, referencing back, and unto us a son is given, a ruler is given. Shiloh best encompasses this idea. The Messiah will come. You understand with that sort of prophecy, when these fellows here, they've got no idea about that. They've got some idea about that. But these prophets, they don't know anything about a personal relationship with Christ. They don't know anything about this baby being born as the Lamb of God. They don't have that concept because of what God had revealed to them, what God had kept as a mystery. And these characters, all of a sudden, there's a baby is born, a child is given, and then the son, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and one of his names is El Elyon. His name is the all powerful, the almighty God. You understand now a little bit better why when Christ came and claimed to be the Messiah, they were looking for a military ruler. They were looking for him whose name shall be wonderful, shall be the mighty God, and the government will be on his shoulder. You get it? And, of course it will be. But he came not with the church as plan B. Church is not plan B. He came knowing about the offer of the kingdom. The baby would be the offer of the kingdom, and the kingdom was rejected. And now we have this age of grace before we end up with God dealing once more with the Jewish nation. So way back, in eternity past, in the council halls of eternity, it was determined amongst God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that God is spirit. No one sees the Father. He's spirit. He's invisible. Nobody sees the Holy Spirit. You, like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you certainly experience its ferocity. we went to the carols in Buninyong last night, and there wasn't a very strong wind, but we certainly experienced this ferocity of coldness. So I went home. But the Son, through the incarnation, is the visible representation of the Godhead. And we have the privilege, the inestimable privilege, of engaging in a personal relationship with Him. You see, friends, when Christ said the things that He said about Himself during this period here, there's only three possibilities that you must come to when you consider this deeply in your heart. He's either a lunatic to say the most outrageous things about Himself that no human could possibly fulfill. I am the door. You know, no man comes to God except through me. You know, these sorts of things. He's either a lunatic and he's deluded, or he's a liar and he's deliberately deceiving people to set up some kind of a following. Or he is who he said he is. He is exactly who he said he is. And, you know, at one point in his ministry, John chapter 13, you'll see he says to Peter, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, you know, they say that you're that prophet, or you're John the Baptist, or everybody had a bit of a different idea. But you know, right at the end, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, Shiloh." It's a big statement. And Jesus says to him, "Only the Spirit of God could reveal that to you." But men said all sorts of things about who he was. All sorts of things. But as he expired on the cross, a Roman soldier looked at him. What did he say? "This man was surely the Son of God. This man was surely the Son of God." Friends, we look at that revelation today given by Isaiah. He says that the government will be upon his shoulders, and there's way too much to go into today, but the one thing next that he said was, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." Today we've lost the wonder a little bit, maybe a lot. Cynicism reigns. Cynical stuff reigns. When I was in Israel on a trip, and a girl took me from one of the female doctors. She took me from up near Haifa all the way through to the old city in Jerusalem. Took nearly 2 hours. For 2 hours I listened to blasphemy. For 2 hours I heard her say Mary was a prostitute who serviced the Roman barracks. I heard her blaspheming over and over and over again. And I said to her, "Well, you know, here's the thing." She said, "Why aren't you angry?" Inside I was boiling. She said, "Why are you not angry?" I said, "Because, like your forebears, you're saying what you're saying in ignorance. That's the problem here." And I said, "You know what? I love you because you are Jewish." She said, "Why? I'm annoyed by that," she said. She said, "I've got other friends who have said that to me and it annoys me." I said, "Well, I love you because you are Jewish, because through the Jewish people came my Messiah, came my Saviour, and I would have no hope beyond the grave had it not been for the coming of the Saviour. I said, but it's not too late for you. They are so inculcated. She said, you don't understand. When I lived in New York as a little girl, I walked to school and we deliberately walked a long way around to go past three churches instead of one so we could spit derisively on the steps of that church. I hate Christianity. I hate what it stands for. I said, but I love you. What does that say? We got out of the car and she decided to give me a hug, which seemed pretty weird to me. And so I've got my bags standing outside the gates of the old city and she gives me a hug and she said, tell your Jewish friends I said you were mensch. I had no idea what that meant. So I said to one of my Jewish friends in Melbourne, what does the word mensch mean? He said, where did you hear that? I told him that story. He said, that's the highest compliment a Jew can pay a Gentile when they recognise that you have a righteous attitude towards Israel. He said, it's an extension of, oh, I want to be your friend. Yeah? So lots of people call Jesus lots of names, but what do you call him? What do you call him? Here's the challenge today from this message. Every message should have some kind of a challenge. And here's the challenge to this message. Is he Jesus to you? Is he the boss? The man upstairs? Is he those things? Or is he Lord? Let me say this to you. He can be your saviour and you can be saved and on your way to heaven. That doesn't mean that he's Lord. You have to make him Lord by bending to his will and surrendering to his will. And you know how you know that you surrender to the will of God? Nothing comes between you and him. Nothing is more important than his reputation in your life. That's the challenge to you today. I can't tell you. I can only deal for myself. And I want him so badly to be Lord. Like every other human being in this room, I fail him. I hate that. And it hurts. You come back and say, Father, I'm sorry. I'm an idiot. I wish I hadn't have done that. And he picks you up and dusts you off and moves you along. Because under those circumstances, he's Lord. Let him be Lord this Christmas. Make this a special moment in your relationship with Christ, where he goes from saviour, where he goes from the baby in the cradle to the mighty God, to the wonderful counsellor. Go to those things. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you would speak to your people's hearts, and Father, that you would embrace your people today and cause them, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to reach out and embrace you. And Lord, as we have communion now, Father, in these quiet moments before we take communion, Father, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that confession would be made quietly between you and each one of us. And Lord, as each person becomes ready, Lord, just have them come and take communion and remember the fulfillment of this incredible prophecy of the coming of Christ to become the visible entity of a Godhead that we can see and have relationship with. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Come and take communion when you're ready, folks.